Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Lord is my portion and my cup, sings King David. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, Psalm 16 says. Brothers and sisters, what is your portion today? What is your inheritance? David prays, not in 1 Corinthians 7. In Psalm 17, David prays, Lord, save me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their bellies with what you have in store. Their sons are satisfied, and they leave their surplus to their children. But I will see your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your presence. Is that your hope? Is that your portion and inheritance this morning? How God loves you, Christian. As often as we have been unfaithful to the Lord, the Bible says he still does us good in 1,000 ways and more by giving us things like rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. And again, 1,000 other blessings I'm sure you could recount if we took the time. We ought to do that sometime. Take time to give testimony to the Lord's goodness. But the Lord wasn't content to stop with gifts to us that would end with our last breath, was he? In Christ, God was determined to give us the most lasting and satisfying treasure that exists. That's himself. That we would be his people forever, that he would be our God. Christian, God wanted you. God loved you. He sent his son to ransom and save you. He is your portion, your inheritance, your treasure. He is your good things in this life and the next. And a huge part of being a Christian is fighting to remember that and to respond to God's sweetest earthly gifts with thankfulness and love toward him and not worship toward the gifts. That's what we are inclined to do in our flesh as sinful human beings, worship the gift instead of the giver. To keep from becoming what King David says in Psalm 17, men and women of the world whose portion is in this life. Your portion, Christians, is not in this life. Now, that doesn't stop the gifts from being really wonderful, like the gift of marriage that we've been looking at for the past 5 weeks now. Solomon says in Proverbs 18, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, everything created by God is good. And one of the examples he gives is marriage. Marriage is good, brothers and sisters, just not ultimate. And I pray many young men and women who see the marriages represented in this room, would their reaction would be, hey, that's good. I want that. That's a good gift from the Lord. I'm going to pursue that gift of marriage like all those other people who seem so blessed by it. But God forbid that anyone would look at our marriages and say, that's ultimate. I must have marriage at any cost. After all, marriage is only till death do us part. And it's hard to remember that, I think. In fact, it's really easy for all of us, but especially for young men and women, to forget that the purpose of our lives is infinitely bigger than what's right in front of us at the moment. We all struggle with that. We tend to think this experience and this moment is ultimate. So let me just see if I can frame that a little bit for us this morning. I'll never forget. Actually, maybe I will forget sometimes. It's been told to me the story of the first time my heart got broken. I was 5 years old. I was playing with the neighbor kids, and we were pretending to be grown-ups, and I asked the little girl next door to marry me, and I was devastated because she said no. She turned me down. It's okay. It turned out all right. Her big 12-year-old sister took pity on me and agreed to marry me, so the story ended okay. But when you're five, the thing that is momentous, the thing that is most important is the thing that's right in front of you. It's of supreme importance. You can't fathom the experiences that may be ahead of you, like learning to drive or going to college or becoming an adult, getting a job, getting married for real, raising kids. When you're five, it's pretty much what's right here in front of you right now. The same thing is true for a young man or woman or an older adult who starts to consider getting married. So I think it's even more true for people who believe they've found the love of their life, right? Here's the temptation. The good gift can begin to take on ultimate importance in their mind and heart. And I speak from experience now. I speak from memory. This has happened to me. I've been married to my beautiful bride for 21 years. And I remember that season leading up to our marriage. And it's as if this person and this lifestyle will be the answer to their problems. But God is so gracious because his word prepares us for that season of life in 1 Corinthians 7. Prepares us to rightly think about it if we're willing to listen. So we've been studying, again, 1 Corinthians 7 for the past month, and this truth keeps cropping up through this chapter, that it's best for Christians to remain in the situation in life in which God called them. Not an absolute principle for all situations, but generally good counsel. And Paul walks the Corinthians through a series of life circumstances, and here at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, he addresses betrothed people. We'll talk about what that means, but he makes this point in 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 40. Marriage presents challenges that betrothed Christians should consider before getting married. So, if you have 1 Corinthians 7, I invite you now to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40. This is God's word. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray one more time. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And may your people be built up and rejoice in their treasure, the Lord Jesus, and equipped for every good work and prepared to build each other up in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Paul identifies here in 1 Corinthians 7 four challenges that marriage presents to Christians in a world in crisis, along with one caveat. We'll look at the caveat as well. But before we go further, let's just start here by noticing Paul's purpose in verse 35. So in this passage, Paul is not giving a command. His purpose is to promote good order and undivided devotion to Christ. So to marry or not to marry, that isn't a matter of obedience or sin. It's how can we order our lives as Christians in the most honorable and God-glorifying way that we possibly can. That's Paul's aim. So my aim this morning as your pastor for this passage is not only to equip you with a Christ-centered approach, if you happen to be a Christian who's in this season of life. We'll talk about what season Paul's exactly talking about here. I also want for God to equip us as the whole body of Christ to help young men and women among us to glorify God in their decisions in this area. So this is really applicable to every person in this room, whether or not you happen to be betrothed, which in our context is probably no one. So, speaking of that, who exactly is Paul addressing in this last section of 1 Corinthians 7? And what's this situation? Well, the English Standard Version says this is concerning the betrothed. And that's not a word we use in our culture anymore. Who were the betrothed in Paul's day in Corinth? Well, betrothal was a practice in some cultures, still is in some cultures, of forming a legal contract to marry a year or more before the actual marriage takes place. So sort of like our engagement period, but certainly not the same. There are big differences. Betrothed people were seen by society as actually married, but they weren't fully married. They lived apart. They remained celibate until the wedding ceremony. That's when they were fully married. So it's kind of a warm-up to marriage. And it was very highly supervised to make sure it was just a warm-up. Now, marriage in Roman and Jewish cultures wasn't just about two people falling in love and joining their lives together. This was a community event. It involved family treaties and property exchange and adjustments in social status. So an advantageous betrothal could ratchet you up a few notches on the social ladder. Sometimes this was even political. It was a community event. It was life-altering. So just like we've already seen, the Corinthians were coming to Christ in all sorts of situations. They were single, they were divorced, they were already married, betrothed. And the question here is, okay, so I'm a Christian, I'm betrothed, so now what, Paul? And so we have to recognize that even though this scripture is for us, as all scriptures are, we're a part of the church through the ages, but we're sort of eavesdropping a little as we read this section. These instructions were for a very specific cultural situation in church history. So not everything that we just read directly applies to us. We're not the original audience. It was in a different time and place. But the Holy Spirit knew that when he moved the Apostle Paul to inspire these instructions. And I think there are some really valuable direction, really valuable counsel for us here today. If we're willing to take a trip back in time and settle ourselves among Paul's original audience, we need to do that really every time we read the scriptures. Now, once again, the ESV is the only English Bible translation that says concerning the betrothed. So if you're using a different translation, it probably says something like concerning virgins. I think, even though the ESV isn't being literal here, I think it's getting close to the mark with the meaning. I think it's the right meaning with betrothed. So why do I say that? Well, let's just follow Paul's flow here a bit. First, he starts talking about virgins, chaste young women, young ladies who have never been married, never been sexually active. And he's giving advice concerning virgins. So we might assume he's going to address the virgins. He does address women in the scriptures. But in verse 26, all of a sudden, now he's not talking to the girls, but about how it's good for a person, literally a man, to remain as he is. Okay, so what do we do with this? We've got virgins, we've got men. Well, if you put those two together, the idea is Paul's talking about the wise course of action for a man toward a virgin. And this is obviously an unmarried man, because Paul's not going to be giving advice to a married man about a virgin. He's made his stance on adultery very clear. And his advice for single men is to stay as they are. In other words, not to marry the virgin. And again, we'll get to more of that in a minute. But then in verse 27, there's another shift. Now he's talking about this single man potentially being bound to a wife. Now, how do you account for that? Well, it can only make sense if the woman he's bound to is the virgin of verse 25. But they're not fully married yet. So in other words, they're betrothed. And I think that's where ESV is translating it, betrothed here. So that brings us to the first challenge that marriage presents here in verses 25 through 28. It presents us the challenge of trouble. Now, there's a historical loose end that we need to tie up here if we're to understand Paul's point and his advice. So in verse 26, Paul says the man should stay single in view of the present distress. What is that? It's one of the biggest questions in 1 Corinthians. What's happening in Corinth, according to Paul, that makes it better for betrothed young men and women to stay betrothed and not get married? At least not for now. Well, the short answer is, we don't know what this is. It could be any number of things. So some people think Paul's talking about a grain shortage in Corinth at this time. There was a grain shortage. It was making life very difficult for the Corinthians. We know being a Christian in the first century brought lots of hardship with it. So maybe Paul's talking about persecution. Maybe he's targeting the lower classes of Corinthian society and dealing with them having a hard time economically. Remember, there's a lot of slavery going on in Corinth at this time. I personally think there's a likelier scenario here. I think the Corinthians have gotten betrothed to each other as pagans, and then some of them came to Christ while they were waiting for their wedding. And so the result was this chaotic, entangled mess with unbelievers. These were potential breaches of legal contracts and property issues, questions about the legal definition of marriage, offended fiancés, and all of that needed sorting out. And that would explain why Paul is trying to promote good order, he says here. So this is possible. This is a theory. It's not certainly not conclusive. We just really don't know what the present crisis is that Paul's talking about. So what's his advice to them in verse 27? His advice is, betrothed people, don't try and wiggle out of a legal contract you've signed. Christians are people of our word. Men, don't try to be released from your wives. But singles, since we're facing this big crisis, if you're not bound to a wife, now's the wrong time to go out and find a spouse. For now, just remain in the situation you're in. And I actually think it doesn't ultimately matter much what their distress was. The important principle for us as Christians in the 21st century is in verse 28. Paul says here, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So young men and women and well-meaning parents that get excited about the possibility of grandkids, we need to acknowledge that marriage is not God's universal fix for humanity. In a broken world, marriage solves some problems, and it also introduces others. So when Jenny and I were engaged, I just remember counting down the days and just thinking I was headed for heavenly bliss. This is going to be everything. This is going to be perfect. How could it be otherwise, right? With a fiance as wonderful as Jenny. And I think that's a natural assumption of fiancés in our time. And I thought, with my bride beside me, there's nothing life can throw at me that we can't face together. 6 months into our marriage, I had lost my job. Our cars were broken down. We were working at a cafe, and we were getting our first taste of what it meant to try and iron out heated marital conflict and still live together. It was glorious. It was. But life's troubles didn't just go away at the altar. Now remember, Paul is not against marriage, is he? This is the same Paul that was promoting marriage at the beginning of the chapter, specifically married sexual intimacy at the beginning because of all the temptation, right? Same Paul who encouraged young widows to get married in 1 Timothy 5. Paul is very pro-marriage. So he's making this concession in verse 28. Betrothed people, I'm not saying getting married is sin, which makes me think this was probably mostly to betrothed Christians. Christians should only marry Christians, Paul says in verse 39. But you just need to reckon with the challenge of worldly trouble that's going to compound once you become responsible for another person. So here's the applicable principle, I think, in this first challenge. For Christians living in a fallen world that opposes us, opposes our King, King Jesus, merely making a change will not rid your life of trouble. And we've seen that once again over and over again through this chapter in 1 Corinthians. No matter what the situation that you're in, including betrothal or engagement, we need to find our satisfaction, our contentment in Christ first. Marriage presents the challenge of troubles. Second challenge, challenge number two in verses 29 through 31, is transience. Transience. What do I mean by transience? Well, I mean in verse 29, Paul says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." So Christ's coming has shortened the time for Christians. He says in verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. Now, if we're going to understand Paul's point of view, we need to remember where we're at in redemptive history right now, 2024. Where is that in God's timeline? Okay, so in the beginning, marriage was blessed by God as a good part of God's creation. And then the fall came in Genesis 3. And at the fall, marriage was corrupted. It came under God's curse because of human sin. But God still held over it the hope of restoration, right? And this wonderful promise of mercy and covering. So if you read that story, it's amazing. Adam and Eve sinned as married people, and they received God's grace as married people. So marriage continued, even though it had been marred by this thing called sin. And we know it went on that way through the early stages of God's kingdom as you read the scriptures, all the way up until Christ's coming. So Jesus' redemption of his bride did two very important things to marriage. One is that marriage became a glorious picture of the love between Christ and his people, the church. You can read all about that in Ephesians 5. It's amazing. And the other thing that happened is marriage became a sign of sinful humanity's spiritual complacency and of the worldly occupation, preoccupation that would define the time right up to Christ's return. So Jesus says this in Luke chapter 17 about marriage and about his coming. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So marriage is wonderful, but the time has grown short that we live in, that the Corinthians lived in. And when Jesus comes back to flip over the tables on the current world order, what will the unprepared lost people of that time in the world be doing? They will be living it up at wedding parties, Jesus says, and completely ignoring God. Now listen, beloved, as history moves closer and closer to Jesus' kingdom coming, and this world fades further and further away into the background, we're going to experience the distress of living in two ages at one time, this present age and the age to come. That's who we are. We are the people in between, or kind of with one foot in both, including things like persecution and tribulation and separation and rejection for Christ and ultimately death. And marriage does complicate all that. So how do we deal with that? Well, Paul says, he tells us in these verses, you recognize as Christians, no matter what earthly condition you're in, whether it's married or grieving or celebrating or buying a house or owning a business, all of that is a good gift from God, and none of it is going to survive the end of the age. Most of it's probably not going to survive the end of your life. Do what you're doing for Christ's glory, with all the love, with all the excellence that the Holy Spirit will give you. But do it in such a way that you understand that it's nothing compared with Christ's eternal kingdom. That's where your treasure is. That's where your heart should be ultimately. So marriage presents this challenge of transience that we need to overcome in our thinking. Third challenge in verse 32 and following, divided interests. Divided interests. Paul says he wants to relieve the betrothed Christians' anxieties here. And so in this crisis they're facing, a new marriage is not going to do that. A new marriage is not going to relieve your anxieties. Why? Well, he pinpoints it in verse 34. A married Christian's interests are divided. If you're a married man or woman in Christ, and if you're doing it right, your interests will be divided. There's this ongoing awareness that you're making sacrifices in both directions, your service to the kingdom and your marriage. That's just a reality for Christians. So on the one hand, maybe you're occasionally going to have a thought like this. I wish I could go on a date tonight, but there's just so much ministry to do. I can't break away right now. Or I'd love to provide my wife and kids with a more comfortable home, but then we wouldn't be giving anything to missions. If you're a married person who's seeking first the kingdom, those tensions or ones like them will arise in your heart and mind from time to time. On the other hand, maybe as a married Christian, you're going to have this thought or a thought like this occasionally. I'd love to spend more time discipling this person or serving in that ministry, but my marriage really needs attention right now. Can't do that. I've got to spend time at home. Marriage takes work if you're going to make it survive. If you're a married Christian, there will be times you have to say no to the kingdom and kingdom opportunities that you'd otherwise love to take part in. That's not sin. That's actually a good thing to invest in your marriage, sometimes at the expense of serving in the kingdom. Your interests are going to be divided as married Christians. Those are sacrifices I didn't make as a single man in either direction. You make other sacrifices when you're single. But I think my fear is sacrifice isn't a factor in most discussions we have with young men and women when they're considering marriage or considering the single life. So in our culture, I think we need both a higher and a lower view of marriage. Paul says there's an anxiety for the Christian married life that you can be free of when you choose singleness, an undivided focus on the Lord, and that is a good thing. So maybe right here would just be a good moment to pause and ask ourselves some questions for application, married or single or engaged or any other state in life. Here's a question to think about. If I'm considering a life change like marriage, am I assuming this change will solve all my problems? Am I acknowledging it will probably bring new ones? That's wisdom from the Lord to do that. If I'm married, let's ask this question of ourselves, spouses. Are my interests divided well, as Paul says they will be, between the kingdom and marriage? Is my commitment imbalanced toward one or the other to the neglect of the other one? That should not be. Our interests should be divided in a good way, as difficult as that balance is. And if I'm a single person here today, which I'm not, some of you are, Maybe this is a question you could ask. Is my decision to remain single or to pursue marriage, is that influenced solely by worldly happiness? Which is a good gift from God. But is my decision influenced only by worldly happiness, or is it also influenced by my desire to increase my devotion to Christ, whether that's getting married or staying single? Now, I said we'd have, that's the first three challenges, I said we'd have a caveat here to Paul's idea that marriage presents challenges to the Christian. And we have that caveat in verses 36 and 38. Paul says, he who marries does well. Getting married is a good thing. He who marries does well. This is not a challenge to marriage. Paul's giving divine permission from the Holy Spirit. His goal, in any case, for the betrothed is good order and devotion to the Lord. That's what he's after. But there's something here that threatens that good order and devotion for these betrothed Christians. And for people in our time, I would certainly lump in with this group singles or fiancés or people in a long-term dating relationship. See, the Corinthians could have gotten the impression here that in this crisis, their only option is to stay betrothed and ride it out as singles at all costs. Whatever this crisis is, that's the only way to please the Lord. We've just got to grit our teeth and stay single. Now, Paul admits some Christians have the self-control to do that, to complete the betrothal process, and then maybe even wait longer because of this crisis. Paul says that would be ideal. If you're in this circumstance, it's not a great time to get married, it would be ideal for you to wait until things work themselves out. And what we need to be thinking here is, in our time, maybe there are life circumstances for a young person, a prospective couple, that make it much wiser in the long run for them to wait a few years. We understand that. You want to set your new life up together for as much potential success as you can. And getting married in the middle of a grain shortage or a persecution or some kind of political upheaval, to some people that just seems crazy. And we could add things to that list, couldn't we? We could add finishing college or paying off debt or getting one's career going or finishing a military deployment or pursuing missions, recovering from illness. All sorts of things might present a reasonable delay to marriage. But here's the threat that Paul raises, and this is, brothers and sisters, this is far too common in our day. You're stretching out the wait so long that the young man is, quote, not behaving properly toward his betrothed. What kind of impropriety is this? Paul says passions are too strong. It's the opposite of the man in verse 37. In this case, one or both of the fiancés don't have their desire under control. This isn't just a random desire for change. It's not just youthful impatience. Now, there's a need for change. They're under necessity. In other words, if this young man and his betrothed virgin go on like this, they're going to commit sexual immorality. And that is not God's will. It's not sin, Paul says, for them to get married. It's not sin. In other words, if they get married earlier than they have planned, that's not bad. Let them get married, Paul says. So yes, in verse 38, waiting for a more convenient time, that is best. But we just need to acknowledge Paul's words here, brothers and sisters. He who marries his betrothed does well. He who fornicates does not do well. And if you're faced with that dilemma this morning, young man or young woman, get married or break up. Those are your options in pleasing the Lord. And maybe I'll just make one more observation here. Nowhere does Paul envision an indefinite state of betrothal. The idea is either the betrothed will marry sooner than they had planned, or they'll complete the betrothal period in this time. So permanent boyfriend-girlfriend status, that isn't a category Paul gives any encouragement in the Scriptures. Is it sin? I can't say that, and it's just not what Paul is recommending. And he doesn't even mention that. So it's probably not a category that we should even have in our minds. Permanent betrothal, permanent engagement, without a wedding date. If you get engaged, young men and women, set a date. Put a date on the calendar. God, or else you're setting yourself up for disaster. And there should be, parents and young men and women and Christians, there should be no shame for a young bride or groom who decided to just dispense with all the fancy formalities and bump the wedding up a few months or a few years because they know that's the only way to maintain their purity and honor before the Lord. Paul says, he who marries does well. So can we just take a moment to remember what Paul says about sexual immorality in chapter 6? He says the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And remember, that's in context of trying to convince Christians, persuade Christians not to indulge in sexual immorality. So parents, you may have the opportunity at some point to advise your young man or young woman on this someday. Hopefully we can all agree a hasty marriage which results in conflict and struggle, that's bad. We don't want that. But an overextended, overheated engagement which results in immorality against the Lord and a battered conscience, that is way worse. And I want to say, husbands and wives here this morning, if that was your story, the gospel of Jesus is here to heal your guilty conscience. You may need to go back in time for a few years and accept God's grace over some of your past failures, your past sins in your dating years, but Jesus' blood cleanses us, even as Christians, of the mistakes and sins and failures that we make. Don't neglect that. Don't bury those things. Go back and revisit it. Have a conversation with your spouse. Remind each other of the gospel. Remind one another you're forgiven. But no Christian in their right mind would purposely set themselves up for that kind of grief. So parents, please don't delay your children's wedding day simply because you want 200 guests and a big party and lots of presents. If they're struggling, get those two married. I once knew a young couple in one of the youth groups that we were pastoring, and I'll be honest, I wasn't privy to the behind-the-scenes details of their relationship, their integrity. But they dated quite a while in high school, and he'd signed up for the military right after graduation. This was during COVID, so it was a very chaotic time in their lives. And this couple had many reasons potentially to delay getting married. And what did they do? They chose not to delay. They decided they needed to get married before he deployed. And I think it's been hard for them. I also think it made for one of the sweetest beginnings of a marriage that I've ever heard. And I think sometimes in our desire to guard our lives and our children and our friends from any kind of worldly difficulty, we're in danger of setting ourselves up for untold spiritual strain. And I want to say to the whole church now, if we're not prepared to give young adults our blessing and to speed up that courtship process in the culture we live in, we better be willing to give them round-the-clock accountability and vigilance if they need it. Right? I'm calling on all of you, brothers and sisters. If you know a young man or young woman who's dating or engaged, don't be shy of presenting yourself for help to them. This is not an easy culture to be dating in. He who marries does well. And I want to encourage people who are struggling, get married. But there's one more challenge here that people contemplating marriage should consider. And it's probably the most important in verses 39 through 40. That is the challenge of permanence. This one Paul addresses specifically toward women. And in context, I think what he's doing is he's still with the goal of encouraging virgins to hold off, if possible, during this crisis that's happening, or at least to think about it very carefully first. So young ladies, understand, Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. God intends for a marriage to be permanent. And Paul's point is, that can make life very challenging. We're used to, as a culture, getting out of hard circumstances at the first sign of danger, stress, or strain. And our culture wholesale applies that to the institution of marriage. And so girls, don't be so enchanted with the idea of your wedding day that you ignore what comes after it. Marriage is till death do us part. And when you covenant in marriage, expect to be married until one or both of you goes to heaven. Young men, obviously the same is true for you. And we've covered this ground before earlier in this chapter. But beloved, this is absolutely cross-cultural. A young man or young woman will get zero support from our culture when it comes to remaining in a difficult marriage. I hope that you and I will covenant together to support marriages and encourage, stay there. So that support has to come from the church. It's not going to come from outside. Paul says, a widow is free to remarry another Christian. A struggling wife is not. A struggling wife whose husband is a sinner and is inconsiderate or hard to please or who doesn't communicate well or who is emotionally distant, she's bound to him as long as he lives. And young men, the equivalent is obviously true for you as well. Paul gives no permission here for you to leave your wife if she's quarrelsome or if she mismanages the family budget or if in 30 years she's not quite the knockout that she was at 19. As long as he lives, Paul says. So young adult, no matter how excited you are about this person, a lifelong marriage is something you must imagine in all of its joys and sorrows before you say, I do. Think about the traditional vows. I think those words are spelled out there in detail for a reason. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Because things change, don't they? Married people, you know this. Worse happens. Poorer happens. Sickness happens. When you're considering getting married, what you're considering is a covenant before God, and he's going to hold you to that. So don't enter it lightly. Change happens in life. Crises come. Life gets hard. I look at your faces. I think of many examples of life getting hard for you. It's precious when you have a spouse to lean on in that circumstance. But the truth is, sooner or later, that will change too. In the best cases, death will part you. Christian, you know what doesn't change? The Lord is your portion forever. Lost person, what is your inheritance this morning? What is your portion? Take a moment to think about that. Do you have anything that will last or outlast this life? The Son of God laid down his life for your sins. So you could be forgiven, you could inherit God. You can have God. Let his invitation to you be what you leave considering this morning. Listen to these words. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the treasure you can have in Christ this morning. If you will repent of ruling your own life and throw all of your hopes and all of your trust for forgiveness on him. Let's pray. Father, these are good words. These are wise words for our times. They challenge every one of us in some way. It's true that we are uncomfortable with discomfort. We are uncomfortable with commitment. We struggle with crisis. Marriage is hard. Singleness is hard. The only thing that stays steady in all of that is you are our portion. You're our inheritance. So God, be our inheritance. Would you make yourself ever sweeter in our hearts and minds? Be the anchor of our souls that never changes, never diminishes, never wavers, never changes your mind. You are all of that and more for us. So I pray for every person in this room, every young person, every old person, every married or single, in all of it, may Jesus be precious to us all of our days. In his precious name we pray. Amen.